Well, this morning our text is taken from Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. And this can be found on page 1320 in your pew Bibles. That's Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. And that can be found on page 1320 in your pew Bibles. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 13. Hear now God's holy word. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is they who had not defiled themselves with women, for they were virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now and take a closer look at your word. And Lord, we do ask that you would teach us by your word and by your Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through the preaching of your word. And Lord, I ask in particular that you would guard my mind and my mouth, and that I would only preach your truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the news throughout the past few months, we've heard dreadful reports of Christians throughout the world suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. We've heard reports of 200 Ethiopian Christians being doused with gasoline and burned to death. We've heard reports of Middle Eastern Christians being beheaded for their faith in Jesus. And we've heard reports of Christians in China suffering for their faith. This past summer, I received news that a man that I attended seminary with, a man that I know quite well, a man that I had many meals with, that I'd been in his home, I received news that he was arrested by the police in East Asia. He was taken to the police station, and he was beaten over the head 10 times with a blunt object for preaching the gospel. And when they were done with the beating, they looked at him and they said, "The preaching will stop, or next time it's going to be much worse." When I heard this story, it was really jolting for me. It really made the suffering that Christians face around the world feel close to home. But so often when we hear stories of Christians suffering for their faith, it's often difficult for us in America to really understand. I mean, in a sense, American Christians, they do suffer to some degree, but not necessarily to the extent that we've seen in Ethiopia or in the Middle East. But some of you may or may not be aware of this. A family in our denomination suffered greatly this past summer for their faith in Lord Jesus. Some of you are aware of Rosaria Butterfield, or you've met her, or at least you know who she is. Rosaria is a former Syracuse University professor. She's the wife of an RP minister, and she's the mother of a number of children. And Rosaria wrote a book a number of years ago in which she describes her turning away from the homosexual lifestyle and her conversion to Christianity. But last summer, Rosaria's family was suffering greatly for their faith in Christ. You see, last summer they began receiving hate mail. They started receiving death threats. The Butterfield family had bricks thrown through their windows. They had Molotov cocktails thrown through their windows. They had letters sent to them threatening to do terrible things to their children. And on one occasion, the Butterfields returned home from a trip, found their front door broken down and their dog bludgeoned to death. The Butterfield family has suffered for their faith in their Savior. Now, I realize that the examples I've given this morning are pretty extreme, and most of us haven't had experiences quite like this. But we've all had experiences in life when we've been persecuted, in a sense, for our faith in Christ. And this was what was taking place during the period of time when John wrote Revelation. You see, the church was suffering greatly. You see, for the first 30 years of the New Testament church, Rome protected the church. Rome was the great protector of the church, the nation of Rome. But after those 30 years, Rome began to persecute the church. You see, Rome changed from being the great protector to being the great persecutor. And the book of Revelation was written to the church to give them hope in their suffering. And though most of us may not be able to understand what it's like to suffer like perhaps the Ethiopian Christians have, we've all had experiences where we've been trampled over by the world. And Revelation gives us great hope that though we may suffer for our faith, Jesus is always with us. And this is the main theme of our text this morning. That though we may face trials in life, Jesus is always with us. Though we may face trials in life, Jesus is always with us. But our God isn't like the pagan gods. He's not aloof. He's not distant. He's not like the Greek and Roman gods. We don't have to shout loudly for our God to hear us. We don't have to shout out in our distress like the prophets of Baal. See, we can quietly call upon Christ from our prayer closets. And we can cry out to God from the depths of our despair quietly. Perhaps you've had times in your life when you've struggled with anxiety or depression or lack of faith. In those times, you can call upon Jesus and He will hear you. Because Jesus is a personal God who takes a personal interest in the lives of His people. This brings us to our first point this morning. Jesus is present with His church. Please look at verses 1 through 5 with me. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing the harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and before the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with virgins, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie found, for they are blameless. So in our text, Christ appears as a lamb standing on Mount Zion, Christ appears with his church during their trials and tribulations. See, the church gets to be with Christ, and Christ is standing within their midst. And Christ appears as a lamb, as the paschal lamb. And that's in contrast to this counterfeit lamb that's appeared in Revelation chapter 13. But that counterfeit lamb that appears is really a dragon. But here Christ appears as the true lamb, as the paschal lamb. Now some think that Mount Zion that's mentioned here is an actual place. They think it might be somewhere in the Middle East. But that isn't the case. Mount Zion is used here to describe heaven. And after the day of judgment, when Christ separates believers from unbelievers, the believers will be with Christ. And it's so important for us to really understand this, especially when we think about the suffering and the trials that many face on earth. You see, after Christ returns, we will be with Him. We will be with Christ, and Christ will stand in our midst on Mount Zion in heaven. And here in our text, we see a great number, 144,000. And this number is quite significant. Now, what this number doesn't mean is that there will only be 144,000 in heaven. See, this number is used to describe a multitude of people. But this number isn't new. This number has already appeared in Revelation chapter 7. You see, in Revelation chapter 7, God proclaimed to save and seal 144,000 people. And that number is used to represent all 12 of the tribes of Israel. See, that's 12,000 people from all of the tribes of Israel. There's 12 tribes. And 12 times 12,000 is 144,000 people. But again, this number isn't being used to describe a specific number of people. It's used to describe a multitude of people. And this multitude of people are standing in heaven with Christ in their midst, and they're from every tribe and from every tongue. Pastor Dean pointed out to me this week that in the Great Commission, when we're called to go and make disciples of all nations, the word that's translated as nation is actually better translated as peoples. See, we're not called to go and share the disciple with just nations. We're called to go and share the gospel with all peoples, with all people groups. And so in our text here, we see people from all people groups, people from all nations. You know, you think about all the groups of people that are in the Sudan, or all the groups of people that are in Rwanda. See, in our text, we aren't just seeing people from every nation, we're seeing people from every people group. And I want you to notice that the number that God promises to save, the 144,000 in chapter 7, is exactly the same in chapter 14. You see, in chapter 14, we don't see 139,999 in heaven. We see 144,000. See, it's not as if some believers have fallen away or have been swallowed up by Satan. Everyone that God has promised to save and seal through their faith and repentance is there in chapter 14. Not even one believer has fallen away. See, Jesus gives his people eternal security. And he says that no one can ever take them out of his loving arms. And this multitude of believers are standing in heaven on Mount Zion. And they have a distinguishing badge. They have the name of God written on their foreheads. And they're made bold. And they openly and they joyfully profess their faith in Christ. John says their praises were loud as thunder, or the voice of many waters, and they were melodious like that of harpers. They were heavenly, and they sang a new song. And the song was not new just in the words, but also in the content and in the heart with which they sang it. They were singing from new hearts that had been totally sanctified through Christ. And the song was learned by heart. In verse 3, it says that no one could learn this song except for the 144,000 who had been redeemed from earth. This song was a song that could only be learned and sung by the redeemed, by those redeemed, saved, and sealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And those with Christ were described as virgins. The text in verse 4 and 5 says, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie, for they were blameless. Now, Revelation often uses symbolism and metaphor. And what this passage isn't teaching is that you have to be a celibate man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Instead, this text is teaching that though the redeemed live imperfect lives on earth, though we've all sinned during our earthly lives, when we're in heaven, we have been fully redeemed in Christ. And because of the completion of our sanctification, there will be no guilt found in us. And brothers and sisters, this promise is true for you today. See, though each one of us have fallen short the glory of God, though each one of us have sinned against God, through our faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will one day stand fully sanctified. One day we will stand fully sanctified with God, with Christ standing in our midst. We will stand without fault. We will stand perfect in every way with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will stand with His church, who will stand with us. And being a loving and gracious God who does not desire for any to perish, the Lord continues to proclaim His gospel to all nations. This brings us to our second point this morning. An angel proclaims the good news. Please look at verses 6 and 7 with me. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." The gospel of Jesus Christ is an everlasting gospel. And the gospel is everlasting in its nature and in its consequences. You see, the gospel is a gospel of peace for all those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. But the gospel is also a gospel of wrath and condemnation for those who reject Christ. Isaiah 40, 6 through 8 teaches us that though all flesh is like grass and will eventually wither and die, the word of the Lord endures forever. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is eternal and it will go on forever and ever. The everlasting gospel is of the utmost importance to all the world, for all the world to believe it. And it should be our greatest concern as believers to share the gospel with all peoples, so that all peoples would hear the gospel and proclaim faith in Jesus Christ. But why has God sent this angel with this everlasting gospel? Well, God is a God that loves His people. And God is a God, again, that desires that no one would perish. And so He continues to send forth His words so that men and women would be saved. But this angel isn't actually tasked with preaching the gospel. See, that task has been given to men and women to go out and share the gospel with all nations and all peoples. See, God is sending this angel to remind people throughout the world that one day judgment will come. And on that day, unless you've been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, you will perish. And this is a hard promise. This is a very difficult promise to hear. That those who have rejected Christ, those who die never believing in Christ and asking Him to forgive them of their sins, that they will be cast into eternal judgment. See, this angel in our text here, this angel is calling men and women to turn from their idols, to turn back to the living God, to turn back to their Creator and their Sustainer. But each one of us here this morning, we're guilty of idolatry as well. And in our society, we often don't really think about what that looks like. I mean, I'll be honest, I would be quite shocked if I found out that any of you had actually bowed your knee to Zeus, or to Jupiter, or to Neptune. But many of us find other ways that we create idols in our hearts. Think about the idol that television is for many of us, or social media, or even reading a good book before reading the Word of God. How often we skip church, the corporate worship of God, because something else seems perhaps more important on that day. Some churches even cancel their services on the day of the Super Bowl. And when we do these things, when we choose these things over God, we are making them idols in our hearts. When we choose these things over God, we're essentially saying, this thing is more important to us than Christ. And this is what the angel's speaking about. This is why God has sent this angel to warn us. But God has sent this angel as a merciful gift. And often we view these passages as God yelling or shouting at his people in anger. But I don't think that's what's happening here. See, God is pleading with his people. He's speaking tenderly to them through this angel, and he's speaking to them with much love. He's asking them, come back to me. Come back to me. For those of you that have children or have grandchildren or have nieces and nephews or maybe have friends with children that you're very close to, you understand the urgency of telling them to not touch a hot stove. And you tell them because you don't want them to get burned. You tell your child to not touch a hot stove because you love them. You don't tell them not to touch a hot stove because you're angry with them. You tell them because you don't want them to get burned. And Jesus has sent this angel to give us words of gospel warning in the various trials that we face. We need to remember that this warning has been given out of love. And because God loves his people, he will one day bring just judgment upon all those who have persecuted his church. This brings us to our third point this morning. A second angel proclaims the destruction of the world as we know it. Please look at verse 8 with me. Another angel, a second angel, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Now again, when we read texts like this, we need to remember that Revelation uses symbolism. We need to remember that oftentimes words like Babylon are used in a symbolic way. And so in this text, the name Babylon is given to another nation who has persecuted the people of God and has led them into idolatry. And so in our text this morning, Babylon is used symbolically to describe Rome, for their idolatry and for their cruelty to the people of God. But Rome is also guilty of seducing the nations around it into worshiping idols. See, Rome, in this case, was a great seductress. And some people mistakenly read this passage and they believe that it's speaking about the Roman Catholic Church. And that was quite popular during the time of the Reformation. But we need to remember the historical context of what's taking place in the book. See, when Revelation was written, the Roman Catholic Church was not like it is today or like it was during the time of the Reformation. You see, there was simply the Christian Church. There was simply the Christian Church that was being persecuted by the nation of Rome. So this text is not speaking about the Roman Catholic Church. This text is speaking about Rome, the nation of Rome, during the period of time when Revelation was written. And so in our text, God proclaims that Babylon, or that Rome, has fallen. Now the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy, as they knew it, would be the destruction, would be in the consequence for idolatry upon Rome. And Rome would not be able to prevent their downfall. In the words of Matthew Henry, the wickedness of Rome in corrupting the nations around her would make her fall just and would declare the righteousness of God and her utter ruin. Her crimes are recited and the just cause for her destruction. And though the immediate fulfillment of this passage was found in the destruction of Rome as the people during John's day knew it, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is found in the promise that Christ would one day return again, and that he would return in battle and glory, and he would destroy all those who persecuted or seduced his people. And he would cast Satan and his demons into the pit so that they could no longer tempt the people of God into sin. But how often are we guilty of falling into the seductions and temptations of the world? Like Rome or Babylon, the world is guilty of seducing each one of us on a daily basis into falling into various patterns of sin. But our text this morning tells us that one day Christ will return and all of those idols will be destroyed. The idols that we often place in our hearts will fall. When Christ returns, all evil will be blotted out, and he will bring justice to those who have been persecuted. And he will do all these things for his own glory. But then our text moves on, and it brings us to a third angel. And this angel brings a last warning to the people. And for those of you who have children, I'm sure that you've at least sometime used the counting method where you say, I'm going to count to three, and if you're not out of the swimming pool by the time I hit three, you're not going to have dessert tonight, or you're not going to be able to go to your friend's house. And so parents often count one, two, two and a half, and then the kids come running. And in a sense, that's what is happening here in our text. You see, God is giving his last word of warning through this third angel. And this warning that the third angel is about to bring, they are terrible words. And they're not terrible in that they're evil, they're terrible in that they are terrifying. This brings us to our third point this morning. See, the third angel warns the church. Please look at verses 9 through 12 with me. And another angel, the third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So this third angel gives words of warning. This third angel follows the other two, and he gives these final words of warning to the world of this divine judgment that is coming. And he warns them that if they do not heed this warning, they would drink deep the wrath, the cup of the wrath of God. They were about to be made miserable for all eternity, and they would find no relief under this wrath of God. But again, God has given this warning as a gracious gift, because it is not his desire to see any perish. And like any warning given, it's given out of care for another person. You know, we receive warnings every day. We have warnings not to drink too much caffeine, or warnings not to take over the recommended dosage of particular medications. And these warnings are given out of a care for another person. But people ignore these warnings all the time. In 2005, in my hometown, which is Huntingdon, Pennsylvania, it's in central Pennsylvania. In 2005, we had a dam that was about to break. And this is a dam that literally holds the entirety of Racetown Lake in the lake. Racetown Lake is a very large man-made lake. It's nearly 30 miles long, and at some points it's 20, 25, or 30 feet deep. It's a massive lake. And a number of years ago, this lake, this dam was about to break. And so all the fire departments were activated, and they were running through the streets, and they were running up to doors and pounding on them, telling people to flee for higher ground. And hotels that were higher up in elevation were opening their doors to all these people that needed a place to stay. You see, if Racetown Lake emptied out, it would have destroyed the entire southern end of the county. But you know what? A lot of people ignored that warning. A lot of people refused to leave their homes. In the area where my grandma lives, it's at a lower elevation that would have been, I mean, the water would have been well above people's homes. A lot of her neighbors refused to leave. They refused to heed this warning. They were in imminent danger. But thankfully, the engineers were able to fix the dam before it burst and no one was injured, but that could have had catastrophic consequences. But men and women refused to heed that warning. The warning that was given out of care for them. Well, Jesus, speaking through this third angel, is giving final words of warning to the world that he so loves, the world that he has no desire to see perish. And he's telling them that if they do not turn from their idols, if they do not come back to him, they will be destroyed. And Jesus Christ is an active God. He's a present God who cares about the lives and eternal state of his people. And he's given them this last warning out of love. He's given this last warning, just as a loving parent would warn their child to stay out of a busy street. But friends, the great blessing is that if we heed this warning, if we rest and trust in Christ by professing faith in him, we spend eternity with him in our midst. We spend eternity with Christ. This brings us to our last point this morning. A voice from heaven proclaims blessing for those who die in the Lord. Please look at verse 13 with me. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, in contrast from the judgment that people apart from Christ face, those who die in the Lord will find great blessed rest, and their deeds will follow them. Now, this doesn't mean that they're saved by their works, but it means that the works that they accomplish in Christ are things that last. It's things that will follow them. And as believers, our great reward is that we get to be with Christ. We get to stand with the Lamb who will stand in our midst. And it's like the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, but for the Christian to die is gain. And for believers, our death is not the end. You see, our lives on earth are just a hair's breadth. It's just a small fraction of eternity. You see, for believers, for those who die in the Lord, it's a blessing. But our death is not the end. You see, we get to live on forever and ever with Christ in our midst, with Christ standing with us. And remember the 144,000? Remember the 144,000 that had never fallen away? Well, if you're a believer in Christ, you never, ever need to worry that Christ will forget you or that he'll abandon you. And you never, ever need to worry that you can lose your salvation. You see, Jesus says in John 10:28-30, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father am one. See, if you are a believer, then God, the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Savior has said that you are His child and that you are kept eternally safe in His arms. See, for believers, death is a great blessing because death is merely the transportation that God uses to bring us to Himself for our eternal rest. And friends, this blessed rest that believers receive in Christ, this eternal security that Christ gives us, was purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus purchased this salvation for us through His blood. You see, Christ died on a wretched cross for our sins, and He bore our sins upon Himself so that we could be saved. See, Christ stood in the fire of the judgment that was stored up for us. He stood in the judgment that was stored up for us. And through His great sacrifice, He saved us from our sins so that we can stand in all eternity with Christ standing with us in our midst. Many, many years ago, there were pioneers that were making their way across the middle states for homesteading. And they were traveling in covered wagons. And so as you can imagine, their traveling was pretty slow. And one day, as they looked out into the west, they were horrified to see smoke and flames out into the west, and it was coming toward them rapidly. Now, they had passed a stream the day before, but there was absolutely no way they could make it back to that stream before the flames were upon them. But one man knew exactly what he needed to do. So he gave the command, and he told everyone, he gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. And so the flames roared on toward them, or away from them to the east. And then when the grass had burned down, they were able to step back onto the burned portion. And so as the flames came toward them from the west, a little girl cried out and she said, "Are we all going to be burned up?" And the leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already been. The flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already been." Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, then you are standing where the fire has already been. Just as the pioneers didn't need to worry about the fire consuming them, you don't need to worry about coming under judgment. See, Christ took your sins upon himself on the cross so that you might become the righteousness of God. Christ, the personal God, the present God, the God who cares about his people, took our sins upon himself so that we would never, ever have to stand under the wrath of God. And the flames of hell cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already been. And this is a great comfort to us as we face trials and tribulations in this life. You see, though we may suffer, though we may see other Christians suffer for their faith in Jesus Christ, we know that our Savior is present in our affliction. And he's present with all his people in their trials and tribulations. And Christ has promised to return and bring justice. You see, we rest in a Lord who has promised to keep us eternally safe under his care. We worship a Lord who has promised to wipe every tear from our eyes. He's promised to turn our mourning to joy. We rest in a God that loves us so much, each one of us, that he died for us. And as we weather the storms and the trials and the tribulations of life, we can rest assured that our God is with us. Jesus is near to us. And so, friends, as we face trials in life, remember that Jesus is always with us. As we face trials in life, remember, Jesus is always with us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. But Lord, we thank you especially for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth and lived a perfect life as a man and who willingly died on the cross for our sins. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is a God that is near to us. We thank you that God is a God that stands in our midst. We thank you that Jesus is with us during the trials and tests of this life. Lord, as we go out into the world and as we may have times in our lives when we struggle, when we feel persecuted by our neighbors or by friends or perhaps by coworkers, we ask that you would help us to feel your presence, that you would help us to remember that you are a God that is near to your people. You are a God that loves your people, that you are a God that takes a personal interest in our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would use us to be light to those around us, that we wouldn't return evil with evil, but that we would return evil with good. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.